Genesis chapter 9 to begin with, and we are concluding our first section of studies in the book of Genesis, the four great events that are included in these 9 chapters, or 11 chapters really. The first of these, of course, is the creation. The second is the fall. The third is the flood, and the fourth is, as the title of this message indicates, the tower. Now, in many ways, the tower is, frankly, neglected by so many who are Bible teachers and Bible believers. And I think the reason is because, in one sense, we try to read more into it than is there, and in another, we miss the main point, and we want to do our best to incorporate the main point of the message. And I believe that it is the fact that what happened at the Tower of Babel is that which transformed the world. The world has never been the same after the Tower of Babel. Now, I'm going to use the term Babel. I notice if you go to an English dictionary, it will tell you that Babel is the preferred pronunciation. But in everything that I can find, we never say Babylon. We say Babylon. And I think that's what I'm going to continue to refer to it today. Babylon. The Tower of Babel transformed the world. And in order to understand chapter 11, which actually is the main point of our message today, you have to understand the background and the building before you can understand the Tower of Babel. So, we're looking today, beginning at chapter 9 and verse 20, of the background. And what we have here are two interesting individuals whose names both happen to begin with the letter N. Noah and Nimrod. Noah and Nimrod. And in verse 20 of Genesis 9, we read, "Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent." And for our purposes, in terms of understanding the background of the tower, that's about as far as we need to read. Now, there are a lot of questions and issues and answers, and as I mentioned earlier, you can talk to me about them afterwards or come back tonight for our evening meeting and ask your questions there. But this is all we need to know. Noah planted a vineyard and became drunk. Now, I want to remind you of who Noah is. Noah is one of the two individuals prior to the flood of whom it is said he walked with God. He was a man who walked with God. Now, I'm not suggesting that others did not, but Enoch and Noah are the only two antediluvians of whom it is said they walked with God. And so this is, you cannot find a better individual personally and spiritually than Noah. But Noah entered a new world after he emerged from the ark. But one thing he didn't leave behind him was himself. Just like you and me, he was born with a sin nature. And here is where it finally came out. And so, here he became drunk. By the way, you can go to places in the Bible. I could take you there. It's not our purpose today. But you can find places in the Bible where it specifically says that God made wine. And it was of an alcoholic nature. I'm reminded instantly of the first sign in John's Gospel, the changing of the water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. Now, our point here is not to encourage the drinking of wine. It's just simply that drunkenness is always condemned in the Scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter where you go, drunkenness is always condemned. And here, that sin nature that Noah brought through the flood with him comes out. This is why I call it Noah's folly. Noah's folly. He didn't lose his salvation. He didn't, none of these things. The point is that our sin nature is always with us, and we always need to be aware of how easy it is to slip and fall. The big difference between Noah and Rick Hoffmeister is I'd have found a way to get drunk a lot sooner than Noah did. That just shows you what a great man Noah was, and I am not a Noah. But one of the things I find amazing throughout the Old Testament is that when righteous people are named, Noah is one of them. Noah is one of them. What a great man of God he was. So, but even he can succumb to folly. But there's another man that we need to look at, and his name is Nimrod. And Nimrod was not filled with folly. He was filled with rebellion. I need you now to turn to chapter 10 and verses 8 and 9 in particular. Chapter 10 of Genesis and verses 8 and 9. It says, the sons of Cush were Sheba and Havilah and Sabta and... verses 8 and 9. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. This term Nimrod has moved into our own language to just refer to people who like to hunt. And usually it's cast in a negative sense. But the Hebrew people, that is, those who understand Hebrew, tell me that there's more here than comes out in our English translation. He was not just a hunter. He was a hunter of men. He was a conqueror. And so this is what is referenced here. Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And then we read, I'm going to skip, we'll come back to a portion of this in just a moment, but I need to skip over to verses 1 through 4 of chapter 11. Now, the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Now, God had told them, and we saw this in our last study together, that they were to scatter over the whole earth and renew the earth and replenish it, you know, build up the population again. But Nimrod took as his cue not to scatter across the face of the whole earth, and furthermore, to deliberately not do so, and to build a city where they could be together. And so we have before us not a folly like Noah had, but a rebellion against the revealed will of God. And the language of those last verses from chapter 11 that we just read indicate that he knew very well what God's will was and refused to obey. Now, obedience to God's will is something that's, if you're looking at the larger picture, and we've previously read the first nine verses of chapter 11, this is something that's going to happen. You can either do it the easy way or the hard way. But Nimrod and his followers chose to do it the hard way. So this is something for us to understand if we are to understand the significance of the Tower of Babel. Now, what about the building itself? Well, again, chapter 10 and verses 10 through 14. The beginning of his kingdom. Now notice we're still talking about Nimrod here. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calna in the land of Shinar. Now, the land of Shinar today is what we call Iraq. And there's, by the way, there's more to Iraq than just this, but this is where it would be located today. And from that land, he went forth into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. And Mizraim became the father of Ladim and Anamim and anyway, all these different Ims. And so our point here is that this man was building an empire. He was an empire builder. Today, the land of Assyria would be, dear me, part of, I think it would be largely what today is called Kurdistan. The people that we call the Kurds are occupying, I'm not saying they're the same people, but they're occupying the land that we're talking about. Part of what today would be eastern Turkey, eastern Syria, northern Iraq. So he's building himself an empire here. And he is also building himself a religion. And this is probably the main point that we want to make here. Again, chapter 11 and verse 4. And they said, come. And by the way, I like the King James wording, go to. It means come. It means let's get together. But it doesn't sound like it when it's translated in English. Nevertheless, I like that old King James phrasing, go to. They said, let's get together. That's what this is all about. And so he says, come now, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Let us build for ourselves a city. God never said anything to them about cities. And it's not that there's anything wrong with having grown up in a city or living in a city. I'm just simply saying that wasn't part of God's command to them. But let us build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And throughout the Middle East, you discover the building of these step pyramids. And the whole purpose was to get you closer to heaven. In other words, let's find a way to get us to heaven. Now, for those of us who are believers in Christ, and I trust I'm talking to everybody in the room, for those of us who are believers in Christ, there's only one way to get to heaven. It's for heaven to come to us, not for us to try to get to heaven. I find it fascinating that one of the great cultures, if people are anthropologists and talking about civilizations, is found in Middle America. Today, what would be southern Mexico, Nicaragua, places like this, it was the Mayan civilization. And these were brilliant people. smart people, just like the folks that were following Nimrod. They were intelligent people, and yet they had one of the most degraded cultures that's ever been seen. They lived for torture. They loved to destroy other people in the cruelest way they possibly could. And I think they were demon-driven. I think these people in Shinar were demon-driven. I don't mean that they were all demon-possessed, as we would say in our terms today, but demonically motivated. These were people following Satan's lead. And so the interesting thing is, to me, that in both cultures, the Mayan civilization, and that was many hundreds of years later, but the Mayan civilization and this kingdom that Nimrod was building built step pyramids, a way for us to get to heaven apart from God. Apart from God. And so a religion was established. And this is why, even in the New Testament, using, I believe, code words to protect people, but they refer to the centers of pagan worship. New Testament times, Old Testament times, as having their origin in Babylon, Babel. And so, once again, we just see the beginning of all pagan religion. You know, if you go to the book of Revelation, it talks about a religion of Babylon that will be destroyed in a single day. Well, I could camp here for a long time, but we're not going to. We're going to come to the conclusion of the matter, and that is the Babel itself. The first thing I want us to see, and we're here in chapter 11 of Genesis, and the first thing I want us to see are verses 5 and 6, God's condescension. God's condescension. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Why? Didn't God know everything already? Of course he did. But he condescended to come down and see for himself. He didn't have to do that. He didn't need information about what they were doing. But he, in his love and grace and mercy, wanted a personal encounter, if you will. And so, verse 6 says, "The Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Now, if that's an accurate rendering from the original language, and I believe it is, look at the King James or the New King James. You won't see much difference language-wise there. If that's an accurate rendering, then what he is saying is that the way they are right now, nothing, do you think nothing means nothing? Nothing will be impossible to them. They will be able to do anything. This is what they're starting to do. And if they continue in this way, there isn't anything that will be impossible to them. Now, I believe that means exactly what it says. Do you think nuclear weapons could have been developed by this civilization? Why not? Why not? He says nothing will be impossible to them. Bad enough that they've been developed in our own day, but what if they had been developed 3,500 years ago? What would have been Would anything have been left? Not if this crowd was in charge of it. And so, he says nothing will be impossible to them. Something has to be done. And isn't it wonderful how little had to be done? Some of you know that I like to read up about things like the great influenza and things of this nature. And, you know, throughout human history, God has changed the world with just one little germ. He just allows that to enter the mix, and suddenly whole civilizations are changed. And so it is here. But this is more important than the germs, even. All right? Because he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. That's all you have to do, is confuse their language. And verses 7 through 9 are about man's confusion. Let me read through verse 9 and then we'll back up just a little bit and consider some of the significance here. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. As I said earlier, God is going to accomplish his purpose through us, and we can either do it the easy way or the hard way. And you know, I mean, let's be honest with ourselves. Most of the time, we do it the hard way, don't we? Well, they chose to do it this way as well. But I want to point out to you that all he had to do was confuse their language. And they broke up because they didn't understand each other. And they scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, this flies in the face of what we have been told through the public educational system and the government and everybody else down through the years, because they want us to believe that everybody started out talking different languages with clicks and grunts and this sort of thing. And then gradually we developed a language, but we all developed different languages. Well, the Bible says that that's not true. We were all speaking the same language, and if you start with Genesis 1 and the creation of the human race, it seems only logical that we would all be speaking the same language. Why would we not? And again, keep in mind, I hate to make you go over this again and again, but Adam and Eve were the most intelligent people who ever lived. And the reason I know that is because both of them were direct creations of God. I believe the pre-incarnate Christ. He created both. Did he create them imperfectly? Did he create Adam with a slightly imperfect brain? Of course he didn't. Did he create Eve with a slightly different, not quite complete brain? Of course not. They were perfect human beings. But being smart is not the issue. You read further about Cain's descendants, and they were intelligent people. They created all the things that today we think are high civilization. But they're not really high civilization. They are, as we took note in a previous study, part of the devolution of man, the downward spiral of humanity. And so you come to Noah and the promises made to Noah, and we looked at those last time with regard to the Noahic covenant, and you have these marvelous promises that are made to the whole human race. We oftentimes call this the rainbow covenant, and there's nothing wrong with that except the way people use the term rainbow today. So we tend to back off a bit from that. But the rainbow was the sign of the covenant. It was the sign of the covenant. And so, we have before us these great truths today concerning the Tower of Babel. It changed the whole world. Men did scatter abroad. Men still don't understand one another as they can. And you know, knowing a little bit about Bible translation, we've pointed this out in earlier studies. It's not always easy to translate word for word from one language to another because in, let's say, in English, we may have several words that will translate one word from the Greek, for example. Or we may have only one word in English, but there are several words in Greek that, if they don't mean precisely the same thing, similar. So it's not always easy, but God bless those who have made the effort to get as word for word as they can, because it's the words that come from the Holy Spirit. And people like Moses, by the way, how did Moses know all this? He wasn't there. Moses wasn't there at the Tower of Babel, but the Lord was. And it's the Lord who gave him these words to record. I'm not trying to minimize the importance or even the intelligence of Moses, but simply that from my position, he was a scribe. He recorded the words that God told him to record. And in our studies in the book of John, the study I'm doing on the daily radio broadcast, we're looking at the seven signs that God gave John to record. There's only one of them that all four Gospels record, and that's the feeding of the 5,000, which probably is more like the feeding of the 20,000, but anyway, we won't go into that. The thing that amazes me and reaffirms to me that it is the Holy Spirit that told these writers of Scripture what to record is that you have two miracles that are unprecedented. The last two signs, the healing of the man who was born blind and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Why didn't any of the other gospel writers record that? Those are amazing, unprecedented. Why? Because God did not allow them to record those. And they were all there. Even Judas was there to see these miracles. Why not? Because this is what God gave them to record. And he held it back for John's gospel to record those two signs. Amazing truth that we have. And we have an even more complete revelation than John had when he wrote the Gospel of John, because he hadn't yet written the book of Revelation or 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. None of those. So we have a marvelous, precious, precious truth before us with the Word of God. Well, we've come to the conclusion of the four great events. If the Lord tarries, and we're all here next week, we'll begin the examination of the four great patriarchs and their wives, I might add. The four great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this opportunity to explore the great truths of the Word of God. May Jesus Christ be praised. We ask it all in His name. Amen.